This morning we are going to finish a series that we began well over a year ago, back in October of 2021, on the fruit of the Spirit. I've preached on it sporadically, some of those lessons coming on back-to-back successive weeks, others of them coming with months in between, and fortunately the nature of this series doesn't require just a consecutive train of thought and a consecutive schedule, just because the ideas are not so uniquely linked that we need that constant reminder and constant refresher. I will, however, take a moment to remind you of the unique perspective that we were taking on these various fruit of the Spirit, and that is the idea of extravagance. So oftentimes as Christians, we are content with a minimal amount of fruit production in our life, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, so forth and so on. And while the reality is there are going to be less productive seasons in our life, we are not to be content with aiming and intending to be low productive Christians. That's no different than the same sinful attitude of apathy that the Laodiceans had that Jesus condemned in Revelation chapter 3. It's one thing to aim high and yet have a low spiritual fruit production in our life, but it's another thing to be content aiming low and then producing very little. So thus we're going to emphasize quickly the idea of this particular lesson, that is the idea of extravagance. So many Christians are limping through their life spiritually, one, because they're content with spiritual mediocrity, and secondly, because we fail to realize that God stands ready to work extravagantly through us. And Paul expresses this idea of not just God working in our life, but God working extravagantly in our life in a couple of places. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, he writes, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." And on another statement in Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. And kind of an interesting phrase in Ephesians 3 as he talks about exceedingly abundantly or far more abundantly. Paul's pushing the limits of the Greek language. So there's not a word to describe the power with which God works within us. And so he creates this word, the superlative word, and it kind of is translated into our language by exceedingly abundantly or far more abundantly or super abundantly, as the Amplified Version puts it. But these descriptive words of how God works in the life of his people, lavishly, far more abundantly, it tells us that the fruit that God is looking for is not just that of mediocrity. And when it comes to God producing fruit in our life, it's not that he's miserly or stingy. Rather, he's rich and he's excessive and he's profuse. He doesn't just want to lavish or pour his grace into our life. He wants to lavish his grace into our life. And he doesn't want to just work in us. He wants to work in us super abundantly or far abundantly beyond what we can even ask or think. And so what I'm hoping to accomplish in this series of lessons, and hope as we're coming now to an end, what I want to accomplish in this last single lesson is to awaken us to God's desire and the degree to which he wants to work within our life, and which he is ready to work within our life. It's just what holds us up is ourself, as we're going to see through the course of the study. And so this morning we're taking the idea of extravagance and we're applying it to the virtue or the fruit of self-control. So we want to just begin by making some general observations about self-control that are important. And then, as we've done in the previous lessons, we'll look for an instance in Scripture where I think we see a demonstration of extravagant self-control. So this very term, self-control, it implies a battle with a divided self. Our self produces these desires within us that we should not satisfy, but by virtue of just this term itself, that we should control. And James tells us this when he says in James 1, each of us is tempted when we're drawn away and enticed by our own desires. There's something within us that draws us away and entices us into temptation, into sin, and into separation from God. All of the things that are produced within us, these sinful desires, anger and pride and lust and greed and selfishness and rebellion and disrespect and dishonesty, and on we could go. And this is one of the reasons, church, it's so important that we understand human nature, our nature, every person's nature. It's not hard to see the enemy without most of the time. What's hard is seeing the enemy within. People want to deceive themselves, and this is people in general want to deceive themselves by thinking, well, we're really not that deep down. Just people. We're not that bad deep down. And Christians oftentimes get caught up in the same way of thinking. You can go and you can talk to a psychologist, and they'll probably tell you, people for the most part are good, although there are some outliers and there's a little bit of bad in us. But look at the world and tell me, is that what you see? Mostly good and a little bit of bad? Is it because humanity is mostly good and just a little bit bad that thousands of years ago God had to wipe the entire world clean because of the sin that had overtaken the world with the exception of one family? No, the divine commentary of the Holy Spirit on the nature of man is this: the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, in regard to human nature, nothing's changed between then and now. And that would be an extremely depressing thought, would it not? Were it not for the gospel, which is the power of God to change us, not just on a superficial outward level, but fundamentally inside, deep down in our core. Listen to the statement of Paul in Romans 7 as he talks about the nature of the flesh battling with that of the spirit. So you've got the old man and the new man who are at work, pulling in its own direction. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, there's not a safe person in here that can't relate to Paul's words. And if you want to put this in the context of Romans chapter 6, there's an old man that lives and is alive and is reigning until a person is converted, until they're born from the waters of baptism, and then this new creature is made. Paul calls it the new man, and so there's this divine tension in all of us. Yes, we've been made new. Yes, we've been born again of the Spirit, but that which is within us ingrained so deeply in the flesh, the old man, continues to rise up every day, and both of them are pulling, both of them are yearning for control within us. And so when I say self-control, it implies a divided self, and this is what I am referring to. That is, the desires of the flesh pulling against the desires of the Spirit. I hope we all realize the severity and the ferocious nature of this battle. And this is one we're most definitely going to lose if it's not for self-control. Proverbs, and Solomon describes the man without self-control in this way in Proverbs 25:28, where he says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Back in ancient times, a city's greatest defense was its first defense, that is, the walls that surround it. A city that was well fortified, that had strong walls, you could hole up in, and if you had enough food and water, you were undefeatable. You could not lose. However, the person that doesn't have self-control, he says they're like this city that doesn't have any walls. The smallest of armies can march up into it, can overthrow it. And if you don't have any self-control, the smallest of temptations can march into your life and will just wreck you, will just destroy you. And if you find yourself repeatedly falling to sin, the chances are you're weak in the area of self-control. And you need to build up the walls of your soul, lest for want of walls you lose your soul. So this battle is ferocious, and self-control is vital if we wish to win. Let's talk just briefly before we get into our example about the origin of self-control. Now, that may seem a little bit unnecessary. The origin of self-control is in the word itself. Self-control. I control myself. But with me, as you know, the answer is rarely so simple as maybe what seems on the surface. And I would suggest to you that self is not where self-control originates, at least as it's talked about in Scripture in Galatians 5. And I'll also suggest to you that it's vital that we understand the distinction of where self-control comes from. You see, there is a worldly self-control that one who is not a Christian can possess. But there's also a godly self-control that only Christians can possess. Remember, Galatians 5, this is the fruit of what? It's not the fruit of yourself. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The world can show love. They can experience joy. They can enjoy a sort of peace, but it can't be the same love and joy and peace that are described in Galatians chapter 5, because the Spirit is producing these things in the life of the believer, and the unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit. Therefore, the love of the unbeliever and the love produced by the Holy Spirit in the Christian can't be the same thing, because they don't have the source of that love and joy and peace. And in our discussion this morning, self-control. And so there's a difference between a worldly self-control and a godly self-control. And it's not just victory over sin. The key distinction is origination. Source. Where the self-control comes from. Now, undoubtedly, there is this worldly self-control that we see. And it's a very powerful thing. And perhaps it's better, no better demonstrated anywhere else than in professional athletes who train rigorously and sacrifice greatly and put their body just through torture so that they can bring themselves to be able to play at the professional level. That's a strong form of self-control. That's an extreme self-control that these professional athletes have. But the origination is self. By force of their own will, they say no to the desires of their body when they want to pull up short or when they don't want to push as hard as they physically can. The self-control that a Christian should demonstrate while appearing the same on the surface, it's different in its point of origination. Rather than originating from ourselves, it originates from the Spirit of God who is within us. I'm not saying the Spirit overtakes us and forces us to make this decision. That's not Spirit-produced self-control. That's not what I'm talking about. The difference simply is that our self-control originates from the Spirit rather than from within ourselves. Let me give you a couple of passages to illustrate this, what I'm saying. And this is the pivotal point, so I hope you're grasping and following. Colossians 1:29, Paul writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he works powerfully within me." So, this is a picture of the way that God works within the Christian. What falls to me and what falls to you is to struggle and to toil and to labor. We have to fight. We have to make hard decisions. We have to control our flesh and our mind and our tongue. But we don't do it by our own power. We do it by the strength of His energy that is working within us. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." One of the reasons we so frequently lose the battle of temptation is because we are probably using fleshly self-control that originates from within. We're fighting in the power of the flesh. Sin is defeated when by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. It's we who do the putting to death, but the power is by that of the Spirit. Now, the reason I make this point, beloved, is because I want us to know that self-control that we're exercising is not a self-control rooted truly in self, originating truly in self, but it finds its origination in God. Self-control that is rooted in the flesh may produce a limited victory over sin, but the result oftentimes is you become puffed up because look at what I have done. While self-control that's rooted in the Spirit can produce a complete victory over sin and results in humility because you realize by the grace of God I would never be able to have overcome this on my own. Now, if you're wondering how, sounds good, but how? Tell me how I can do this. Tell me how I can harness the power of the Spirit to control myself. Let me see if I can just answer that in a few short sentences and then expound on that in the next part of our study. While on the surface and while from appearances, self-control, whether it's worldly or from the Spirit, looks like the same thing. There's a difference. Spirit-produced self-control is not just saying no. It's saying no in a certain way. It's saying no by faith to the superior power and pleasure of Jesus. All right. Now, we're going to use an example. If that seems vague and doesn't seem to make sense, we're going to use an example of where I believe we see extravagant self-control showed in Scripture, and we'll try to put some muscles on the skeleton of a definition that I've given. All right. So from the very beginning of the series, as I was thinking about, okay, who is the stalwart? Who is the epitome of these various virtues, these various fruit? I thought self-control, obviously, is Joseph, demonstrated in Genesis 39, where he is Pilate's wife, Potiphar's wife on multiple occasions attempts to seduce him, and he just, no. And finally, you know how he just runs away and flees the house naked. An extreme demonstration of self-control, and I believe an extravagant demonstration of self-control. But as I was sitting down preparing to make my remarks on this lesson, I just had another thought. The Lord just gave me another thought, and I said, okay, well, I can go with that. And this one comes from 1 Samuel chapter 26, if you want to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 26 is what I believe from David, this extravagant demonstration of self-control. As you know, just kind of what's going on here historically, Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel. And while he was chosen by God, he wasn't God's choice. He was the people's choice, tall and handsome, and Saul falls in love with power. And on two occasions, Saul very blatantly disobeys God. And therefore, after doing so, God rejects him as king of Israel. God then sends the prophet Samuel to the house of a man named Jesse, where he anoints his youngest son, David, a man after God's own heart, to be the next king of Israel. Though God has chosen David, and though he's been anointed, Saul refuses to abdicate the throne. He refuses to step down. In fact, the next portion of Saul's life, to the very end, he spends trying to hunt down David, whom he knows God has chosen, whom he knows whom God has declared will be his successor. He tries to hunt down David and kill him so that he can hold on to power and pass that on to his son. Now, in 1 Samuel 26, we see David. He's given this opportunity to remove Saul and to take the throne that was given to him by God. Let's just read the first 12 verses of 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went to the wilderness of Ziph, and with 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road of the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying with the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Abimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who'll go down with me to the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment, with a spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so now take the spear at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, I'm not terribly interested in getting us bogged down in the details of the narrative. This is more of a medium, the story is, by which we may be able to look at and see what I'm describing as extravagant self-control. Now, let me quickly bring back our definition, because this is pivotal in our understanding. This is where self-control originates. The Spirit-produced fruit of self-control is saying no by the power, by faith, in the superior power and pleasure of Christ. That's how I'm describing self-control as this talk spoken about in Galatians 5 that we as Christians are to produce. Now, let me just deal with a couple of objections that you may have. You say, "Well, David, New Testament, the Spirit hadn't been given until Jesus dies and ascends to heaven and then pours the Spirit out and gives that Spirit. It's a blessing of the new covenant promise to believers by faith in Jesus. So, David, how is he demonstrating a self-control that is rooted in the Spirit of God?" A couple of things. One, I would say we shall not say David's completely bereft of the Spirit. We don't know in what sense he may have been blessed and empowered by the Spirit, but when you go to Psalm 51, David prays to God, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." Okay, so we can't say he was bereft of the Spirit completely. And also with that being said, at the very least, I think we're going to be able to see here the principles of a self-control that is rooted not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of God, and I think you'll see that as we look at this and kind of see and examine the nature of this self-control. So, firstly, this self-control that we are to produce is based on God-centered wisdom rather than human wisdom. So, in this account, Abishai, one of David's soldiers, is the voice of human wisdom. He knows David's been chosen by God to be king. He knows that Saul has made many attempts on David's life. He knows that on the surface, it appears that God is giving Saul into David's hand. And so he says to David, "Let me put an end to it here and now." Now, from a human perspective, that's the right move. But David doesn't approach the situation with human wisdom. Rather, he approaches it using godly wisdom. And godly wisdom recognizes, one, that it's God's sovereign right to install a man to this position of authority. And therefore, it's not my right to remove him. It's God's sovereign right to dethrone him when his time comes. And so David says, "Who can put their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And so the source of David's exercising self-control and taking Saul's life is rooted in his faith in God and his ability to approach the situation with godly wisdom rather than human wisdom. Now, here's an example of this principle as we might apply it. Suppose you were out of work and you're putting in applications everywhere and you get two companies contacting you or two potential employers contacting you and say, hey, here's an offer that we'll make to you. One of them is a Monday to Friday from 8 to 5, and it pays $50,000 a year, nothing flashy, nothing special, by comparison perhaps. The other is for $250,000 a year, but it requires frequent weekend work, and it requires you to travel and be away from your family, and it requires you to oftentimes accompany perhaps potential clients to less than desirable establishments. Now, worldly wisdom compares just the numbers, $50,000 and $250,000, and it says, well, that's the clear answer, because $250,000 can provide me with much more security, much more of an early retirement, a much nicer car, a much nicer house, more savings, so forth and so on, which all of those things in and of themselves understand are okay. But self-control taps the brakes and considers each opportunity with God-centered wisdom. Yes, that may provide me with more income, but what cost spiritually is it going to make? You may miss many opportunities to worship with your local church. You may be taken frequently away from your family, that sphere of influence that God has entrusted to you. You're going to find yourself in a position where you may be tempted to compromise your morals. And so self-control, it looks at these two situations and realizes that one will be better for my earthly life, while the other will be better for my spiritual life. And the impulse of the flesh says more money is better, whatever the cost. But to have a self-control that is rooted in faith, in God's wisdom and the wisdom of His Word, says it's better to have little wealth and much God than it is to have, it's better to have much God and little wealth than little God and much wealth. And so this self-control is based in a God-centered wisdom rather than man-centered. Secondly, the self-control postpones a lesser immediate satisfaction in favor of a greater future satisfaction. It postpones a lesser immediate satisfaction in favor of a greater future satisfaction. And we hear once again this idea in David's words in verse 9. Do not destroy him, for how can he who puts out his hand against the Lord's anointed be guiltless? So David could have immediately taken control of the throne that it seemed like God was giving to him. But he knew that if he killed Saul, there'd be a price to pay. Beloved, how often do we reach out and grab immediate satisfaction that's placed before us in favor of greater future satisfaction had we just practiced self-control? You come in from a long day of work, and you get supper ready, and you get the kids fed, and get their homework, help them get their homework done, and get them put in bed, and you're mentally and physically drained at the end of the day. But you haven't spent any meaningful time with the Lord. Do you reach for that television remote? Or do you reach for that Bible? One's going to provide immediate satisfaction of a lesser degree. The other is going to provide a future greater satisfaction. You sit down on the couch, zone out, watching YouTube. Or do you get down on your knees and do you pray? You see, that which is easy will provide you with an immediate temporal satisfaction. But that which is hard provides you with a greater future satisfaction. Self-control denies an immediate satisfaction of relaxation in favor of a greater future satisfaction of communion with God. Here's another example. A young man and a young woman are engaged to be married. They're falling very deeply in love together. They're strongly attracted to one another, and there's before them this desire perhaps to reach out and grasp an immediate satisfaction that the world says you can grasp, you should grasp, you should take hold of. And young people understand. Many young Christians do this. It's not just the world. Many young Christians reach out and grab that temporary, and in this case, sinful, satisfaction of the immediate moment. The self-control that is planted in the soil of faith, that is rooted in the wisdom of God's Word, brings forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, self-control, and postpones an immediate satisfaction in favor of a greater future satisfaction that is found in marriage. And the applications are endless, and I just pray that God, with whatever situation you're dealing with, will bring the reality and the application of that principle to life in whatever situation you may find yourself. Self-control gives us strength to postpone an immediate satisfaction in favor of a greater future satisfaction. And then finally, self-control recognizes that God's timing is best. Verse 10, David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. David could have taken Saul's life then and there, but he would have been imposing his time frame on what God had planned for Saul. The Bible is filled with people who, unlike David, sought to accomplish God's will in their time rather than his. Abraham and Sarah rushed God's plan to give them a son. Rebekah and Jacob rushed God's plan to get Jacob the birthright. Joshua rushed into the battle of Ai so that he might take the city. Saul rushed to make a sacrifice that he thought Samuel was too late to offer. And think of the catastrophic consequences that could have been avoided if, like David, they would have practiced self-control. How often, beloved, do we end up making a bad decision? Because we don't want to wait on God's timing. We want immediate satisfaction. We want it to happen when we want it to happen. And so we reach out. We don't practice the self-restraint we should. And we end up sowing seed like that and have to eat very bitter fruit as a result of trying to impose our timing on God's plan. So I hope that by looking at David's dealing with Saul, you have a better understanding of the character of self-control that's produced by the Holy Spirit rather than a self-control that comes from the flesh. The self-control is rooted in faith. It trusts and it knows the promises of God, which are for our ultimate good, and it sees through the temporary satisfaction that a moment may offer. It sees the superior eternal beauty of Jesus, and it treasures him more greatly over whatever momentary pleasure you may gain from indulging in your desire. It's rooted in truth of God's word that reveals the transiency and the passing nature of sin, and it shows us the eternal glory that lies before us, and it's rooted in a greater future joy. It comprehends the words of David in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God help us all to practice extravagant self-control. Would you bow with me for a prayer as we dismiss? Father, we are so often tempted in this life, tempted by our flesh, tempted by our surroundings, tempted by those of the world to pursue the things of the world. And Lord, we could be like everybody else, seeking momentary, temporal, earthly pleasure. But we don't want to be that way. We've been born again by incorruptible seed, and your Spirit's been given to us. As we wage the war against temptation and our circumstances, Lord, to reach out and grab that which is right before us, may we yield ourselves to your power, which is at work within us, to say no to an immediate pleasure, especially one that may be unlawful, and say yes to a future greater joy by faith. We pray that we might yield to the Spirit's working in our life. We pray that we might yield ourselves to your word, which reveals to us a better way. And we pray that you would help us all, dear Lord, in our life to practice self-control in areas where we need to, that we may control our flesh, our nature, our circumstances, and that we may say no to those things that lead us away from Jesus, and that we might say yes to those things that draw us closer to him. We thank you for this privilege we have to come this morning and worship. And we pray that in all that we say and do, you would be honored and glorified, and that everything might be done in spirit and truth. Strengthen our faith. And as we share in our love for one another, in our love for you, and in our love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.